mention me in your prayers. It's always encouraging. I'll be the first to admit that I need them. And I appreciate you being considerate and doing that. I often say, but it's the truth, or I'll not say it, that there is no better place than among God's people on the Lord's Day to worship God as He would have us to worship Him. It's always an encouragement to be able to see those of like precious faith and for a little while to be not among those who are not interested in spiritual things, but among people who are interested in spiritual things. And I hope that you feel the same. I'm sure you do. Sometimes when the New Testament writers wrote, and even during the Old Testament, sometimes the purpose of their book, they wrote at the beginning of the book. Sometimes it's referred to as a thesis statement. That's a purpose to why they're writing. And every book of the Bible has a purpose for that book, or God would not have included it in the Bible. But every book that you read about, there was a purpose, a reason behind the writing of that book. And sometimes you'll glean that truth from reading the book. And you'll kind of have to make the conclusion based upon what you read, why they wrote the book. And then sometimes it's clearly stated in the book why they wrote it. For example, in the book of Luke chapter 1, you have nearly at the beginning of the book, the reason that Luke wrote the book. By the way, would you know why Luke wrote his book if you were asked without looking? I'm sure you'll remember it after you read it here in just a moment. But he writes in Luke chapter 1, begin with verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So he says, many have taken in hand to do that. Many have taken in hand to write in order the things which are most surely believed among us. And then he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the beginning, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Now here's why. Here's why Luke wrote, verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." And so he writes about the life of Christ. That's what Matthew writes about, Luke writes about, Mark writes about, and what John writes about. And so sometimes a Bible writer will put the purpose of the book right up front. And so you can read the book then with that purpose in mind. But then sometimes a Bible writer will almost wait to the end of the book to put the purpose behind the writing. And a very good example of that is in John. John does that. He begins to say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," but he doesn't tell us what the beginning of the, or what the purpose of the book was until you get to the 20th chapter of the book of John. And so he says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he writes these words, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." Now, John, why did you write? Remember the study we did on evidences of faith, a little workbook on John? John, why did you write all these things that Jesus did? "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." That was the purpose that John wrote his book. And of course, he wrote it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I wrote on the board the topic, the title of our sermon this morning, John's Six-Way Test. And I want to take these from the book of 1 John. So open your Bible to the book of 1 John. John has a purpose in why he wrote this book. And again, I want to make it clear that all of the Bible writers wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They got the words themselves from God. But John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, "These things write I unto you." Why, John? Why are you writing these things? "That your joy may be full." Now that's a purpose as to why he's writing. Now John, 1 John is a very good example of a book that had multiple reasons for its writing. And so he gives us one in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And then you come to 1 John chapter 2 and then verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." And so he's writing these things to keep them from sinning. But there's two more reasons to this book. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and then verse 26, He says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And so he's writing unto them concerning those that would teach error, to guard these Christians from committing error. And then in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, John writes, these things have I written unto you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. There's four reasons why John wrote 1 John. And that's scattered throughout the book. Five chapters. But within 1 John, John gives us, as it were, a six-way test as to whether or not we're walking in the light. In chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, if we say that we are in union, that we are joint participants with, that's what the word fellowship has the idea of, a joint participant, you're sharing together. If we say that we are right before him and we walk in darkness and lie and do not the truth, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. Fellowship goes two ways. It goes between brethren, and it goes between brethren and God. And you see that in the first chapter. He says we have fellowship with Christ and with the Father, 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 3. But if we walk in the light, that fellowship is stipulated upon walking in the light. If we're not walking in the light of his word, then we don't have fellowship with him. But I want to give you 6 points. John's six-way test whether or not we are in the light. All of these taken from 1 John. First of all, if we confess our sin, 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The problem is that many times individuals like to think that they have no sin. I don't do wrong. I want you to think of me that I can do no wrong. And so a lot of people are very reluctant to admit their error because of what other people might think about them. Guess what? Folks, I already know you're not perfect. See, I don't have to give that facade, that front of getting people to think that I do no wrong, because you've already got that figured out. You know why? Because of places like Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23. When the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I know and you know that there is no one outside the Lord himself. The Lord didn't sin. We know that from Hebrews chapter 4. But that all of us do wrong from time to time. I wish I could stand before you and say that I don't do wrong, that I never miss the mark. But all of us do from time to time. And the Lord knew that because he made provision that if we do wrong, here's what you do about it. Here's the remedy that will take care of that. But he says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In 1 Kings 8:46, the Bible says that there is not a man that sinneth not. And so we know that all of us sin. But if I say that I have no sin, I'm just lying to myself. I'm deceiving myself. And he says that the truth is not in us. Now, what do I do about it? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But look at verse 10. Go from 8 to verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so in verse 8 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, or that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And so no matter how you want to slice it or dice it, all of us has committed sin. So don't say that we haven't. Right? You see that point? But sandwiched right between that, between verses 8 and 10, is what to do about it. Remember, he's writing to Christians. People who are walking in the light. People who have fellowship with their brethren and with God because they're doing that which is right. But he says in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'll talk with you about that. I mention that nearly every invitation that I give after every sermon. But the fact that when Christians do wrong, that they can have the forgiveness of their sins is stipulated on them, confessing those sins unto God. Not denying that they have wrong in their life, but for confessing that unto God. So when you go to places like Acts chapter 8, and here it was the apostles had laid hands on individuals, and through the laying on of their hands, they were able to do speak in tongues, have the gifts of the Spirit. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they can have the Holy Spirit." Peter said, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. You don't have part nor lot in this matter," and tells him to repent. "Repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And so when you do wrong, and Simon was a Christian, no doubt about that, because he had been baptized too. He had obeyed the gospel. The Bible says Simon himself also was baptized. So he was a child of God. And when he sinned then, he didn't have to be baptized again. He was told to repent and ask God, "Pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." And I think about a passage over in the book of Proverbs chapter 28. And in verse 13. "Whoso hideth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever forsaketh and confesseth them shall have mercy." Don't hide your sin. Forsake it and confess it unto God. The Bible puts a necessity on repenting. There's no doubt about that. Luke chapter 13 verses 3 and 5 and Acts 2 verse 38 and Acts 3 verse 19. "Repent and be converted that," or "repent rather, that you may be converted when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And I think about James chapter 5 and in verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so if you've got sin in your life as a child of God, you need to get rid of it, confess it unto God. Forsake it, turn away from it, and confess it unto God. That's test number one. If we confess our sin, number two, if we obey God. Obeying God doesn't stop with the plan of salvation initially. But in John chapter 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 4, he says, "He that saith, I know him." So a lot of people may say, "I know God, I obey God, I do what's right." Well, let's see if you do. Who is the one that knows him? Keep reading. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Then verse 5, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." How do I know then that I know him and that I'm in him? By obeying his word. He even goes on to say, which is not one of our points, but verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." That's not this point, but we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But it's stipulated on our action. If I say that I know him and yet I fail to do what he says, then notice what he says in verse 4, "The truth is not in him." You can't read this passage and not think about John 14, 15. When the Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," we've talked about that in the Bible class. But our love to God is demonstrated by our action to him, by doing what he says. I make the point, as I've made several times, I won't know what God would have me to do. I would not know except I read it in the book. So when I read that God expects a certain thing of me, I've got to do it. I'm duty bound to do it if I want to be right before Him. So the problem is many times we know what God says to do as revealed in the Bible, but we fail to act on it. We don't do what God says. And you may say, "Well, preacher, you're talking to a room full of people who have obeyed the gospel." That's exactly right. So why spend all of my time talking about people beyond these four walls and not talk about and consider the people to whom I'm speaking? All those that have obeyed the gospel of Christ have to continue in obedience unto Him. I just read that to you a moment ago when He said, "If we walk in the light, then we have fellowship one with another." And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son cleanseth us from all sins. Verse 7. I've talked to you many times about doing. James chapter 2 is such a beautiful book about that, because he mentions that in James chapter 1 and James chapter 2. And so I must confess sin. I must obey God. Test number 3 comes from verse 6. I must imitate the Lord. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. He's not talking about the Father here. He's talking about the Son, because the Son was on the earth and walked in a fleshly body, not the Father. And so He says, he that saith he abideth in Him ought. You've got to be careful about that King James Version word ought, because it doesn't mean the way that we use it today. Sometimes we use the word ought, O-U-G-H-T, in place of the word should. Or we would like for you to do something. You ought to do that sometime. Just kind of take it or leave it. That's not how the King James Version uses that word. The word ought in the King James Version is an imperative. You must do it. If you say that you abide in Him, you must walk as He walked. Well, how do I know how the Lord walked? I wasn't on the earth when He was on the earth. Pick His book up. I just read to you a moment ago about the purpose as to why John wrote. These things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through His name. We can read the divine record of how Jesus walked. What did He do in certain situations? How did He respond to people? He dealt with different people in different ways. People are different, and our tact has to be different, the way we handle things. What did He say? How did He say it? What did He teach? Let me teach what the Lord taught. I understand the Lord was born a Jew, lived a Jew, died a Jew. But let me teach the truth as the Lord taught the truth. For the reason that the Lord taught the truth, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 verse 10. And so I need to walk as the Lord walked. And Peter wrote about that too when he talked about persecution and so forth. And we know, as we talked about in the Bible class, we're going to be persecuted. There's no doubt about that. I think about, as Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, for even hereunto, verse 21, were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Let me suffer like the Lord suffered, and let me have the attitude that the Lord had. That's a tall order. But we're talking about, if we say we abide in Him, we must walk as He walked. And sometimes, remember the song we sing from time to time, Footsteps of Jesus? It's a beautiful song. It's got a lot of meaning to it. But ladies and gentlemen, if we want to sing about the footsteps of Jesus, and I want to walk in His steps, and I want to go where He... We better mean it. Be careful about that, because when you think about where the footsteps of the Lord took Him, be careful about saying about it if you're not willing to walk where He walked. He walked among people who did not receive Him. He walked among people whose intent was to destroy Him and kill Him. Then we want to sing Footsteps of Jesus and sing about, I want to walk where He... Then we better mean it. We better be willing to do it. And what I say to you, I say to me first. Us. We, not you to the exclusion of me. But He walked in the way that God would have Him to walk. And He goes on to say in verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2, for even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Why? He left us an example. Sometimes you read about leaving a lasting legacy. I got a book entitled about the legacy that people leave behind, passing the torch. We're all passing a torch to the next generation. What are we leaving behind? The Lord left us something behind. Keep reading. Leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Then goes on to talk about the fact that He knew no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Being reviled, He didn't revile back and so forth. But He left us an example, and so we must imitate the Lord. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And a lot of other things that the Lord said to people and prayed to the Father, like John chapter 17. Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And then he asked the Father to be with those that he had given him as he went out into the world. And pray not only for the apostles in the first half of John chapter 17, but then for all of men who would believe on him through the word of the apostles, John 17 verses 20 and 21. So we must walk in his steps. But also, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light, that's what we're talking about, John 6 way test as to whether we're in the light. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. So I ask you, as I think about self, how do you feel about your brethren? Do you love your brethren? You care about your brothers and your sisters, your family? Not about our spiritual family. Well, he says, he that saith that he is in him and then hateth his brother, we're not telling the truth. We're just not walking in the light then. If we say that we love him, that we walk in the light rather, and then we hate our brother. He says that we're in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother, verse 10, and abideth in the light rather, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. I think we read verse 10 many times without that little phrase in mind, that there is none occasion of stumbling in him. We love our brethren as we should. We're not going to do anything whereby our brother will be offended or stumble or fall. When we love in the right way. But verse 11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Sometimes we just simply don't love in the way that we ought to love. And it's not just simply saying, but it's doing. I've read to you many times that we are to love in action and not in word. And that comes from 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 17 and verse 18. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word. Now that doesn't mean it's sinful to say I love you. But here's where the rubber meets the road. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Put your money where your mouth is. Let your actions speak louder than your words. By the way, I was encouraged yesterday by the number of people. Mark's probably going to mention that. If it did, I'd just beat him to the punch a little bit. Of the ones that showed up to help move Catherine and Carlo. And that's not saying anything negative about the ones that didn't come, because I know many times can't because of other obligations, kids and work, and a lot of people are sick right now and just not able to do things. But there was such a good number of people that showed up, and the family appreciated that so much. In fact, I got a text yesterday evening thanking you for showing up and doing that. And I appreciate that too. That was an encouragement. How do we feel about our brethren? Do we love our brethren as the Lord would have us to love Him? John 6 way test, number 4. Or 5 rather. We must hate the world. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17, which we talked about in the Bible class for a little bit. The little children, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away. You can love the things of the world. That doesn't mean God is pleased with that. But you can do that. But here's the thing. The world's going to pass away. That's the point that he's making. There's a reason not to love the physical, tangible things that you can put your hands on. Because they don't last. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Verse 17. I mentioned to you many times, we can appreciate the things of the world. We can have the things of the world so far as physical things. There's nothing wrong with that so long as we keep them in their proper place. We don't love sin. We're not talking about that. We're not to love sin. Worldly things. I think about Abraham, and I think about Solomon, I think about Job. And individuals, though not perfect, but had things. They had substance. But don't allow substance get in the way of you serving the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4 and in verse 18, while we love not the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the reason, because they're going to perish, they're going to be destroyed when the Lord comes back. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9 and following. We need to appreciate the world. The world attests to the fact that God is, that God created things. Psalm 19 and Psalm 90 talks about that. Last point. John's six-way test. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 29. If we know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. You got to get at least 2 points out of that. I mean, you can make more than 2 points out of that. But there's two things that I for sure want you to see. And that is, you've got to live righteously. We talked about righteous. Being righteous in the Bible classes. More, you've got to live righteously. And don't forget about what John earlier said when he said, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteous is that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John chapter 3 and then verse 7. So you've got to live in a right way. That is according to his word. But then notice what else he goes on to say. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And there's nothing mysterious about that point. He's talking about being born necessitates the idea of a family. And we are in the family of God when we are born of God. And don't let that throw you when he says born of him. There's no contradiction in the Bible, correct? So when the Bible talks about being born of things, what he's pointing to is being in the family of God, of having salvation, being in a right relationship with God. Like in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Well, that's no contradiction to being born of God. When he says being born of incorruptible seed, that's how you get the job done. That's how one is born of God, is through the instrumentality of his word. I'll further illustrate that in just a moment. But then when you think about what the Lord said in John chapter 3 verses 3 and 5. Talks about being born again. About that new birth that puzzled Nicodemus. It wasn't a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Born of the water and of the Spirit. That's the new birth that he talks about in those two passages. But there's no contradiction to what the Lord said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and what John is saying in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 29. But how is that done? And again, it's through the instrumentality of the word. There's no wonder that Luke would write in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 11 that the word of God is the seed of the kingdom. That's what comes forth. You plant the seed, you plant the truth. And when it's sown in the hearts and minds of good and honest people, it'll produce. It'll produce a Christian every time. That's why James would say in James chapter 1 and in verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Some versions say, that's the King James Version. Some other versions say, receive with meekness the implanted word. That's what the word engrafted means. It's implanted, which is able to save your soul. It's implanted when someone sows it. They preach the gospel, and you receive it, and you obey it. That's when you're born of God. And so when I mentioned to you that the book of Acts is the best commentary on John chapter 3 about how to be born again, all those people that obeyed the gospel from Acts 2 to Acts 19 were born again, yes or no? Well, if they were born again, then we've got the divine record on what they did to be born again, the new birth. And if we do what they did, then we're born again. We're born of God. And it happened through the instrumentality of the implanted word when I obeyed the good word, the good seed of the kingdom. And so this sixth test that John points out, if we are in the light, is when one does that which is right in the sight of God, lives righteous, and we're born of Him. We're not born of God if we don't do what's right. You may be here this morning, not a Christian. I don't know the condition of everyone here. And even if I did know that you obeyed the gospel, I don't know if there's something amiss in your life that needs to be taken care of publicly. I don't know. By the way, you can obey the gospel any day of the week. At least twice on Sunday. This is just a convenient time. A time of convenience that you can obey the gospel. If you have obeyed the gospel and something's amiss in your life, I would never recommend you wait till Sunday to take care of it. You take care of it immediately. You don't wait. We're not guaranteed another Sunday, another convenient time to do it. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to do it. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, why not obey the gospel? Now, how do I obey the gospel? Exactly what they did in the Bible and never changed. Paul said, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for a necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If I preach something other than how the Bible says to become a Christian, woe is unto me. Bible woes. There's a woe pronounced upon a man that doesn't preach the gospel. And so I'm duty bound, I'm obligated before God to tell you nothing but how the Bible says to become a Christian. Hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing it, John 8:24. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you must do that. You must believe that in becoming a Christian. John 8:24 and John 3 and then verse 18, we're condemned already if we don't believe. Then we must repent of our sins, turn away from the ways of the world and turn unto God, without which we'll perish. Luke 13:3-5. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. Like the eunuch did in Acts 8:37. Are you willing, before this audience this morning, with your own mouth to make the confession, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of the Son of Man in this sinful and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of him. But he says in Matthew 10:32-33, if you confess him before men, he'll confess you before his Father which is in heaven. And then be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, Acts chapter 2 and then verse 38. And that's what it's for. That's what it's for. It's what the Holy Spirit said it's for through the preacher Peter. But if you act on that, you've turned your back on the Lord and you've not lived your life as you should and you know it and you want to make things right and start over, why not repent of your unfaithfulness as we talked about in the sermon this morning? Make confession to God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.